We're going to read from the book of 1 Kings. I'm going to read from chapter 19. 1 Kings in the Old Testament and from chapter 19. We're going to read from verse 9 until the end. 1 Kings in chapter 19. We're going to take a reading from verse 9. Let's read God's word. There, this is Elijah, he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will be put to death, any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plow equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant.
Thinking especially the last five or six verses of this chapter. I want us to begin tonight by noting that the cry of justice and the cry for justice has rung out since the very beginning of the world. Those who are oppressed, attacked, threatened, those who have to flee for their lives, those who are helpless, cry out for God, for help, for intervention, for justice. For at the very start of the world, as the Bible tells us in the book of Genesis chapter 4, from the first murder victim, Abel, who's murdered by his brother Cain, the Bible tells us that when God described it, God described that his blood is calling out, crying out to him, having been murdered cruelly by his brother. Right the way through history to tonight, in what unfolds in different parts of the world, to what unfolds in your life and in my life, the cry for justice is nothing new. The cry for God to intervene, the cry for God to right the wrongs, the cry for God to somehow stop the evil that takes place. That's our link into our passage this evening. Because in the answer that Elijah gives to God on two occasions, first of all in verse 10, And then again in verse 14, we have a cry for justice included. Let me read for you words of verse 14. Elijah replied to God's question, "What are you doing here? I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." There's a cry for justice there. They're trying to kill me. I'm standing up for your truth, and they're trying to kill me. He could have, in many ways, thinking of what's happening here and thinking of what may happen in our own lives in different times, we could take the words of the psalmist in Psalm 35, when David says at the beginning of Psalm 35, "Lord, contend with those who contend against me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid." It's the very same sentiment that Elijah has here. Let's take a couple of steps back. Let's remind ourselves that Elijah is, or has been, in a very fragile position. He's been burnt out. He's been dejected, defeated, and he just wants to quit. He wants to walk away. If you've ever wanted to quit your life and just walk away, this guy Elijah is someone who understands what you feel like. He was one who, as far as he was concerned, the end was come. He'd isolated himself. He was hiding in a cave, and yet God, in his tender, patient way, drew him back to himself, recommissioned him in these words back into active service by reminding him of who God actually is. And tonight, as we think of the recommissioning of Elijah back into active service for the Lord, I think it's helpful for us to bear in mind another recommissioning into active service for the Lord, the one recorded for us in John chapter 21. On that occasion, it was Peter who was similarly dejected. He was, in his own mind, he'd quit as well. He'd gone back to fishing, something he could understand. He was despondent. He was defeated, not because of things that other people had done to him, but what he had done when he denied Jesus himself. And in John chapter 21, we have Jesus taking him back the route that he came, asking him about whether he loves him these three times, and then recommissioning him. And so with Elijah here, as we're going to see, and with Peter, as Jesus recommissions him in John chapter 21, we learn, as our first application for tonight, that God uses broken people. People who've been broken by the circumstances of life, circumstances that we never chose to be part of, but the impact of them have left us broken. God can still use you. And people who've been broken by the consequences of our mistakes, the consequences of bad decisions, the consequences of things that we wish we could somehow rewind and undo, God can use us despite that brokenness. You see, God uses broken people. And perhaps we need to be reminded of that, even at the very start of the service tonight, that it doesn't matter how broken you are, by circumstances or by consequences, God can still use you. So come with me as we walk through this passage, thinking about what God teaches us through Elijah and the call to Elisha. I suppose we've all been in the situation, whether it's at work or perhaps in the church, where decisions have been made that, as far as we are concerned, are just completely wrong. And these decisions are frustrating. We can't at times seem to shrug them off, because as far as we're concerned, from our perspective, it couldn't have been a worse decision that was made. And whether it's a work environment, a church environment, whatever it might be, we've all probably been in that situation. And if you've not yet, if you're going to live much longer, I guarantee that you will be. And yet, sometimes when we have decisions explained to us, the rationale behind some of the decisions, the factors that were taken into consideration as a decision was being taken, factors that perhaps we didn't initially appreciate, then when we have more of the information, we begin to realize that actually maybe we were a little bit too quick, a little bit too hasty to come to such a firm annoyance about a decision being made because we didn't have the whole picture. Elijah here has spent 2 months with this threat of Jezebel to kill him hanging over him. It's been weighing heavily upon him. His thinking has been more impacted by the threat of this woman than by the reality of the God who has spoken in power at Mount Carmel and called him with that silent noise, that still small voice that left him trembling. His mind is more engrossed and absorbed by the threat of Jezebel than it is by God himself. And yet, God comes and speaks to him, reminding him in verse 15 onwards that it's not the end of the line as far as Elijah's concerned. Elijah thought it was game over. Game over for himself, game over, as it were, for the Lord and his work in the land. Verse 14, I've been zealous. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left, and I've got a death threat hanging over me. We're done. We're done here, God. It's time to take me, because there's nothing else that can happen. And what God does in verse 15 to verse 18 is remind Elijah that actually for him, wisdom is not looking around and wisdom is not looking within, but wisdom is found in looking up and having his sanity restored by appreciating who God is and what God has done. God in his mercy comes and he says to him, listen, you're still my man for this job, as it were. Verse 15, go back the way you came. But he wants to escape. He wants to quit. He wants to bow out. It's not simply wanderlust that he has. He's come to the end of the line. But God says, no, you're still my man for this particular task. Go back the way you came. You're not alone. You're not alone in the sense I'm going to send you Elisha, and there's 7,000 who have remained, who I have kept with their hearts from following after Baal. There's another 7,000 that I've got. It's not game over because I'm going to show you that I'm in control, not simply of this nation, but you're going to go and you're going to appoint this guy Hazael king over a foreign nation. You're going to appoint Jehu the king over this nation. Because it's not game over. I have a plan. I have a purpose. I'm in control. The events have not gone spun out of control. I know what I'm doing. And Elijah, this is what I need you to do. And so God has been gracious to Elijah by informing him that what is unfolding now is exactly what God has intended to unfold now, including the death threats, those who are seeking to put to death Elijah will themselves actually be dealt with. Justice will come through Jehu and through Elisha. And so this reminder and the answer that God gives to Elijah is telling us tonight very simply this, that we may not necessarily know what God knows. We don't see what God sees. We're not in control of God's purposes in the way God is in control of his purposes. And so there can be any amount of things happening in your life or your family or our life as an individual or as nations. Any amount of things can be happening that we do not understand. But the fact that we do not understand him does not mean that God does not. And the fact we don't see what God sees or know what God knows is in many ways, it's we don't need to know that information because we know what God's character is like, that he's true and that he's just, that his word is absolutely certain. We know what his character is like in the sense that when Jesus spoke to a people who were very fearful about what might unfold in the coming hours and days in the light of what Jesus had said, that he was going, they weren't going to come with him. What was going to happen to them? They didn't want to think of that particular future. And he says to them in John chapter 14, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In other words, you trust God, you trust me. Why? Because his word and his ways are eminently trustworthy. So Elijah here, as he's calling for justice and as he's thinking everything is so bleak and spinning out of control, he's been told God is in control and God knows what he's doing. And that's a message that the people of God hold on to. For our individual lives, for our local experiences, for the global events, nothing is out with the control of God. God knows what he's doing tonight in different parts of the world. And because we know of the character of God and because we know of the word of God, there's a degree of comfort that comes, not from looking around and not from looking within, but from looking up and having our sanity restored by the perspective that God gives to us. So Elijah was spoken to by God. He's given this message. And the message that he's going to do and to go and appoint, commission his successor is in many ways the first part of the justice of God actually becoming known in that sense. And so we're left asking the question, though, why does God select Elisha at this particular time? And because God is God and we are not, then there may be a number of reasons why that might be the case. But certainly one reason will be the fact that it was not healthy for Elijah to continue on his own in that sense. He needed assistance in the work that he was being called to and recommissioned to. And so Elijah was the one. And just as throughout the Bible there are... double acts is not necessarily the term we'd almost first go to, but you think of Joshua to Moses, and you think of Barnabas to Paul. You think of the support that they were given, that they gave to each other in the roles that they had. We think of Elisha and Elijah as one of the prime examples of two individuals sent on mission by God. We can think of Jesus when he sends out the 70, he sends them out two by two because he knows there's a greater sense of safety and security for them in that regard. But more than that, he sends them out because Elijah has not been created to be a loner. He's not been created to be a hermit living in a cave. Because we are not created for isolation. We are made in the image of a God in whom there is communication and interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit. We, as image bearers of God, are made for interaction, not simply with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, but with each other, fellow image bearers of God. We don't thrive in isolation. And Elijah wasn't going to thrive any longer in isolation. The guy that had been with him before, he'd abandoned him at Beersheba. And he's been on his own now. And here he's been reminded that actually being on his own is not the best position for him. And you see, well, yeah, but that's easier said than done because you, Alistair, preacher man, you don't know how lonely my life is. And I don't. And just in the same way that we know that cities are the loneliest places on earth, I'm quite sure we could probably stretch that analogy to say that large congregations can be really lonely places. In fact, I know for a fact that there's a lot of loneliness. The reality is none of us were built for isolation. And one of the gifts that God has given to us is the bride of Christ. It is the church of Christ. The place where loneliness in that sense is something that really ought not to be a thing. Because there's a people who understand us. There's a people who can encourage us and that we can encourage. That there's this mutual environment for growth and development. And we're not meant to be on our own. And yet one of the lies that Satan keeps using is to try and make us think that other folks don't understand how hard it is for us. They can't enter into our particular loneliness. They can't enter into the challenges, the difficulties, the temptations. And we step back from the arena that really ought to be giving us some support. We step back from it. And the further back we step, the more isolated we get. What happens to us? The darker our views become as far as how the issues that we're having to deal with. You see, the moment we actually start speaking about some of the troubles in our lives, that's when light comes in. Especially when, in the providence of God, we've got fellow believers who understand what we're going through. You see, it was not good, it was not wise in that sense for Elijah to be alone. And so Elisha was the one that God was sending for him at this point. And let's not think that this is somehow confined to biblical times. We know today that probably a small proportion of our country know who John Knox is, one of the travesties of our particular culture. Well, a few people know about John Knox. Well, even fewer people will know about George Wishart. George Wishart was, in effect, the leader of the embryonic Reformed Church at the time, the Church of the Reformation. And George Wishart would go around preaching in different places, and he'd be focusing in particular, preaching on the book of the letter to the Romans, to make people realize that it's not our acts that will actually make us acceptable before God, but it's been living by faith in the light of who Jesus is, that we're saved by faith and not by our acts. Anyway, Wishart was a public enemy number one for the established Roman Catholic Church at the time. So much so that John Knox was his companion. He was his, we would call it today, his bodyguard. John Knox was his bodyguard because he had to go about whatever Wishart was preaching. He went with a sword to make sure Wishart wouldn't be attacked. And so John Knox was there when Wishart was preaching in all these different locations. He was there supporting him. And in God's purposes, he was there learning from him, because Wishart was eventually captured and he was burnt at the stake. Yeah, we're not talking Middle East or far away, we're talking Scotland. He was burnt at the stake. And so there was a void, as it were, to who was going to lead the people of God who wanted to live their lives according to the Bible. Well, there was Knox. Having heard this guy preach all these years, he'd learned almost to preach from him. And he was then ready, having spent that time, having been almost a disciple, as it were, a learner, being trained by him, he was ready to step up. Which is what we're going to see as the weeks and months go by with Elisha, that he's going to be ready to step up. But let's just be aware that going on our own is not the healthiest way of living, because that's not what we were created for. Let me take you now to Elisha. I know I'm going to get confused between these two names over the next 10 minutes or so, just forgive me whenever I say the wrong one at the wrong time. Think of Elisha. So we have from verse 19, Elijah's traveled well over 100 miles to where Elisha was. And for Elisha, this was just a normal, ordinary day. Temperature might be slightly different to the previous day, but nothing much else is. He still has all these beasts to look after. He's from a middle to upper class family. They've got a lot of beasts. One writer put it that they must have had quite an estate if they got 12 tractors. Effectively, that's what they had. So he was from a well-to-do family. There was nothing in the water that day, as we sometimes say. There was no strange feeling that somehow that day was going to be a particularly different day. And into the ordinariness of that day, the extraordinary God came to lay hold of Elisha's life from that point onwards. And he does so in the way that God does, isn't it? I mean, it was when Moses was just going about his ordinary life, looking after the sheep as he'd done for 40 years, that the extraordinary God broke into his experience. Matthew's there, just as he was taking taxes from people for the Roman authorities, and into the ordinariness of that day, the extraordinary God called him to follow him. Just as it was for you and for me, the day that we actually heard the call of God to live. It's not that we necessarily thought it was coming, but there was something about that call of God to live in Christ that was so compelling that even although perhaps some of us may have heard it before and ignored it, we couldn't ignore it that time. We couldn't put it off another hour. We couldn't somehow think this will be something we'll deal with years down the line. Let's have our fun first. There was something about that call of God upon our lives there and then to see ourselves as God sees us, that we are guilty. To see the gracious gift of God, of a Savior, and to gladly receive the invitation to life and forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, we may have heard the general call of God beforehand, but it didn't mean anything. But that day, the extraordinary impacted the ordinariness of our lives and changed our lives forever because the call of God was made effective. That's what happens when people come to a living faith. Might be the very first time you hear about Jesus, and you cannot but be drawn to him and come before him acknowledging your need of him for him to take care of your life from this point onwards. And it's what God does when he calls people to particular service as well. Here you have this guy Elijah. He's got a career, as it were. He's reasonably set up for life. He has got a family all there round about him, so there's security, there's finances. Fair enough, life might not be hugely interesting, somebody may assume, but nonetheless, he's got stability, and then the call of God comes to him. And here you have Elijah turning up to him, and Elijah's not a kind of high-fashion guy. He's not interested in what's in the catwalks. He's not interested in what's in the high street. He's not a Savile Row type guy, because 2 Kings tells us that he was dressed in a rather distinctive way, even for that particular generation, with his itchy, scratchy cloth and belt. And he, after all this walking, I think this is quite remarkable, after all this walking to find Elisha, he comes up to Elisha, takes off his cloak, puts it on, and then carries on walking. It's quite remarkable. He carries on walking. He put it on him, and then he just carries on. But Elisha knew what it meant. And where we talk about in the English language about the mantle being handed over to somebody else, that's exactly what's been done here. The mantle was being put onto Elisha. Elisha was being given a commission. And Elisha was going to respond to that particular commission. And so there's a couple of things about that before we finish with 2 applications or 3 applications. First of all, we've got to see how Elisha was willing to burn his bridges to ensure that he was actually going to follow the call of God. In his case, he didn't burn a bridge. He literally burned his tools, and he burned some animals. So there was roast beef and steaks and a barbecue as a sign that the call of God to him has been made clear, and he is going to be wholehearted in his obedience to that call. And so you may say, aye, but what about verse 29? When Elisha comes to Elijah, ran after him because Elijah's carried on walking, and he said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I will come back with you. Because those of you who know your Bibles might say, well, is that not the same as when Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 9 about the cost of following him? Because Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 61 and 62, another person will say, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And then Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. So is Elisha actually who Jesus is speaking about in that situation? And the answer appears to be no. In the sense that two things we need to bear in mind. Number one, in the Gospels, we learn on a number of occasions that Jesus doesn't simply know what's in people's hearts. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what they're thinking as well as what they're planning in their hearts in that respect. We can think of John chapter 2, the wedding of Cana. He didn't entrust himself to men because he knew what they were like. When the four men carried their paralyzed friend, Jesus knew when he said to them, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what was going on the inside. Incidentally, he knows what's going on the inside of your life tonight and of mine. What we can, you know, put a front on to others, we can to him. He knows what's going on the inside. And so Jesus knew that the guy in Luke chapter 9 was actually stalling. He was stalling for time because there wasn't that sense of wholehearted devotion or commitment to Jesus. Now, Elisha's totally different. Remember, he's burning his tools. He's burning some of the beasts. He's gathering folks together almost as if to say goodbye because he knows he's headed out in a different direction. He is going to be obedient to what's actually been said to him, this call he's been given. So that's one issue. Second issue then, you may say, well, what does Elijah, told you I'd get them mixed up. What does Elijah mean when he responds to Elisha's question of, go back, what have I done to you? The implication behind that is he's giving Elisha permission. He said, I'm not stopping you. If you want to go back and say goodbye to your parents, I'm not stopping you. And so that's what takes place. He goes and he is there willing to be his, look at the end, last word of the chapter, to be his servant. And a number of chapters on, we're going to learn that part of being his servant would mean that he will be washing Elijah's hands and other menial tasks like that. And you go, oh, but he's from a middle to upper class family. He was quite secure in a family situation, in a financial situation, and now, yet now he's going to be a servant, and he's going to be washing the hands of Elijah, and he's going to be doing, in that sense, what he's told. And you think, well, that must be quite difficult, wouldn't it? That's quite a hard thing to do, to be a servant. I think I told you before the story of a man, Samuel Logan Brengel, who was an American guy who felt called to the Salvation Army back in the 19th century, came over across the Atlantic. He was a pastor. And so William Booth, who set up the Salvation Army, was really quite hesitant about him. He was hesitant about all pastors because as far as he was concerned, there was a work ethic issue with pastors. They were their own boss too long. He said, you're not going to be able to survive in the Salvation Army. And so eventually he relented. He allowed this guy, Brengel, to be a cadet. He went to cadet training school to be part of the Salvation Army, and he's given menial tasks. First task he's given is to start blackening all the shoes of the fellow cadets. And he's in this room, 18 pairs of shoes and all this blackening. And in his mind's probably blacker than the stuff he's putting on the boots because he's thinking, what's going on here? 3,000 miles I've traveled. To do this, must have made a mistake. There's been a mistake somewhere along the line. I didn't see this in the small print somewhere. And as he describes the event of thinking, I'm cleaning people, I'm blackening shoes, he said, I had such a clear image of Jesus. Clear image of Jesus. That if I've come 3,000 miles, he's come from the glory of heaven, the adoration of the heavenly host to wash the filthy feet of his people, his disciples. Well, if Jesus can do that, I can do this. And it was a turning point for Brengel. And that willingness to be involved in the menial was transformative. He became, as is noted, he's almost legendary within Salvation Army circles for his Christ-likeness. You see, there's a challenge in Elisha here. Because while in one sense Elisha was set off to a particular ministry that not everyone is sent off to, everyone is set off in the family of God to serve. But some people are not willing to serve unless it's a high-profile situation. They're not willing to serve unless it's on their terms, unless it's in some titled role that they're particularly being given, rather than actually being willing to serve. And that's been an issue for the church through the generations. And like Elisha, we need to realize who has enlisted us in his service. Because Elisha wasn't concerned about the high profile of the menial. Neither, thankfully, was our Savior. And neither do we have that capacity either. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, remember we are not our own. We have been bought at a price. That's how the Bible describes Christians. Well, okay, our time is gone. Let me finish with three very simple applications. Number one, what are our lessons? Lesson number one, it's time to take more notice of what God thinks of us than what other people do. It's time to take more notice of what God thinks of us than what other people do. And this goes on both sides. So whether you are threatened, or whether you are, dare I say, even hated, lied about, run down, because you're one of the people of God. And what goes through your mind is just constantly, it's the words of the people, may, perhaps at work, perhaps even in your own home, as they try and undermine you. And however much you try to move on, you just keep hearing these same words over and over and over again. And it's time to think more about what God thinks of us than what others do. And likewise on the other side of things, and for you, maybe the situation, the temptation might be different, and people are saying to you, well, oh, you're so wonderful in this, or you're so wonderful in that, or you're so spiritual in this situation or in that situation, and you begin to believe it. And it's as equally damaging because it blocks out in exactly the same way the voice of God's assessment of us, because we need to think more about what God thinks of us than what other people think of us. What does God think of you tonight? Well, here's the thing. If you are in Jesus, you are precious. You are honored in his sight. He sings over you with joy. And whoever tries to undermine or distract you, let's try and grab hold of what God thinks of us, because God knows. And even in the situations where you're crying for justice tonight, God knows. On top of that, it's time for us to take more note about God's commitment to his people individually and corporately. The way he deals with Elijah here, Elijah's in a bad place. And if you've not yet been in a bad place, you will at some point in your life. It's part of our, as the years go by, you're going to be in a bad place. What is remarkable here is that even when we're at the point of quitting, when we're at the point of wandering away, as that second hymn that we sung about tonight reminds us, we've got a God who doesn't quit, who comes after us, who is so committed to us, to bringing us back to him. His commitment to his people individually and corporately, we need to be made aware of that. And then finally tonight, you need to be more and more aware of the call of God for you to live now, because you might never hear it again. We're dealing with eternal matters. And the reality is, you're hearing about Jesus tonight and Jesus' invitation to trust him because of who he is. He asks you tonight to trust him with all of your uncertainties, all of your doubts, to trust him, to hear his voice calling you to him, and to trust him. And you need to do it now, because there is absolutely no guarantee you're ever going to be given the invitation again. Let's think more of what God thinks of us than others. Let's think more of God's commitment to his people. And let's think more of that invitation to live now in Christ Jesus.